got stuck at the traffic jam over there in the corner. Couldn't quite make it up here before the end of the sermon preview. Sorry about that. I'm glad some of you are awake and gave me some sympathy laughs one way or the other. Thank you, good brother. One more time, let's look in the book of Jude. We're going to look together today at the final two verses of our study in the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25. As you make your way there, let me take just a moment, as I do on occasion, to give you just a couple of announcements. You probably are already aware of this, but just put these things in your mind. Please note that tonight at 5 p.m. is our final family quarterly business meeting of the year. And these are always significant for the life of our church, and we always want you to come out to take part in what's going on and to know what's going on in the church. But I would say that tonight is even more significant for a couple reasons. As you will note, over the last month, we previewed each Sunday the five major goals of our strategic plan. We won't be voting on it tonight, but we will have a chance to discuss and answer questions of any of those things that you might have questions about. And then we will vote on that strategic plan at the end of the morning services next Sunday, November 12th. Second to that, we also tonight will be presenting and discussing our church's 2024 budget. It'll give you a chance to know what's going on there, ask questions about that, and then once more, we will vote on that at the end of all three morning services next Sunday. So all things we'll talk about are significant, but those are two things that we might want to highlight. Now, let me say this to you. I know that sometimes business and business meetings can feel a little tedious, and we can get caught in the minutiae and details. And I would just remind you, these things are not an end of themselves, in and of themselves, but ultimately we know that what we've been called to is the mission that God has given us collaboratively. Well, why business is so important, it's not an end in and of itself, but it's a means to an end. We do these things so that we can plan, we can be held accountable, and we can make good decisions on the resources God has given us so we do the ministry together that He's called us to do. So with that in mind, if you weren't planning to come, I pray that maybe you are now. And if you are already planning to come, maybe that excites you a little bit more to participate in the life of the church. All right, with that being said, let's turn our attention to our message this morning. Jude verses 24 and 25. I knew it was going to happen at some point in our five-part series through the book of Jude. I knew it was going to happen because of my propensity that you all know of to reference and quote song lyrics as the cases present themselves. I did not, however, have any idea that one from among you would bring it up the very first Sunday that I preached on the book of Jude and say, "Pastor, you missed a fantastic opportunity for a song that fits perfectly with our study in the book of Jude." So in response to that brother, and as an ode to my father, whose favorite band is where this song comes from, this is the best I've got. Nah, 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 nah. Na 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 na, hey Jude. Now, Jude actually does have a song that relates very closely to the book. Luckily for us, it's much more spiritual than the one I just referenced. It's what we actually see written in the final two verses. We see it here in other places in New Testament epistles as well. It's what we classify and call a doxology, a word of praise. With that in mind, listen to what Jude writes in God's word about God as he closes this letter. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Just for a moment, let's remind ourselves of what we've seen in this study that we've called A Steady Church in a Shaky World. I don't want to try to review the book chronologically, but thematically. We know that Jude has called the church, he's called believers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we know that in that, in some ways, the work of the church is a work that's worth it. Yet at the same time, it's hard work, the work that we do. And perhaps the reason why this work that we do that's worth it is so hard is because of the license that seems to exist in the world for ungodliness in which we find ourselves. And maybe even more directly related to the context of the book of Jude because of these pretending shepherds that can even come in among us that we have to combat. Yet this work is worth it because we understand if we don't do this work, who does do this work? The work that includes even the restoration and the redemption, perhaps, of the pretending shepherds themselves. But let's be honest for a moment. We can look at that and we can say, okay, the work is worth it because no one else does it if we don't in this world. But maybe somewhere we would never say this out loud, but in the recesses of our soul, because of what we go through or even our personal experience, maybe just for a moment we've asked the question, but is God worth it? With what I'm going through, with what I see, is God worth it? I remember the hardest job physically that I've ever had to do. And by the way, consequently, it was the worst job that I've ever had to do. I was in my beginning years of college, and I worked for this man that owned a lawn care business, and I worked for him in his lawn care, but occasionally he would even have me do odd jobs, sometimes around his own house. This particular occasion, he, underneath the crawl space of his house, for a long time had standing water that would not go away. In his mind, he thought, there must be a leak. So he sent me on my knees and elbows, all the mice and spiders and bugs, underneath that crawl space to try to find the leak. I remember being under there with what seemed like hours. It was probably like 3 seconds, but I just remember, Lord, get me out of this. The problem is, there was no leak. I mean, I looked at all the square footage under his house, all the pipes I could, no leak could be found. And so what was determined was that actually it was just a low spot. And unfortunately, it's when it rained or any moisture happened, it's just where it gathered and it just wouldn't drain. And so he called a contractor. And things seemed to be getting better. We got a contractor involved now. And the contractor said, well, I think if you would have 6 French drains that you would bring from the crawl space of your house, kind of sloping away down to the road, I think that would drain away from the water and eventually it would dry out. And the guy liked that idea, but he did not like the idea of paying the contractor to do it. I can tell some of you get foreshadowing. See, that wasn't the worst part of my job, is being under his house. The worst part of my job is then, next, I got the privilege of digging by hand 6 French drains in the middle of the summer. I don't have to think hard to remember what was the worst and hardest job physically I've ever had. Now, I know where your mind goes. Why in the world would you do something like that? Well, because in the moment, I considered him worth it. Now, the reason why goes a little deeper. You see, I was dating his daughter, and I believed her to be worth it. I hate to stand up here before you and tell you today that I later found out she was not worth it at all. Don't be offended. It's not Holly. I am not talking about Holly. You have to go tell her that. So these hard jobs that we do that are put in front of us and we have to kind of evaluate, is the one I'm doing this for worth it? So think about the work of the church, and specifically in the context of this shaky world, and we say, is our God worth it? And maybe the question that follows is, if he is, if he's the type of God that's worth it, then what in the world is a proper response like to that God who is worth it? Well, brothers and sisters, I actually believe this is the subject matter that Jude actually addresses in his doxology by which he closes his book. Is God worth it? Why? And how do we respond? So what I'd like to do today, just considering three questions that we'll raise and answer about our worship, and through that, to try to answer the questions. Is God worth it? And if so, how do we respond? With that in mind, I want us to look at verses 24 and the first part of verse 25, and we see the first question. And it's really this: to whom do we give our worship? Or to whom is our worship due? Listen to what we read here in verses 24 and the first part of verse 25. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior. Now, on the surface, if I were just to throw that question to you, it's a bit of a softball. To whom do we give our worship? To whom is our worship due? You would absolutely be right to say, well, God. God alone. The God of creation. The God of the universe. The God that we read about in the Bible. By the way, you would be correct to say that. Jude would agree with you. The New Testament, and thus God himself, would absolutely affirm your position. But look what Jude does here. Instead of just saying to God, which is absolutely true, he gives two general descriptions of this God that drives us deeper into not simply knowing what he's like, but to some extent to understand why it is to him that we should give our worship. Because in this, he doesn't just describe who he is, but behind these descriptions of who he is, if you will, are some descriptions of what he does or what he alone can do for us. And so here's the two descriptions, generally speaking, he gives. To whom do we give our worship? To the one who is able. And then jump down to verse 25. And to the only God, our Savior. For just a moment, let's consider those in order. To him who is able. Well, from him to him who is able to what? Look, to keep us from stumbling. This word stumbling is an interesting word in that this is the only place this exact word is used in the New Testament. However, it was used somewhat commonly in Greek, and the three major uses of the word were used to describe a horse who does not slip, a sure-footed horse. It was also used to describe pure falling, consistently falling snow, but maybe the one that best relates to what Jude is getting at here, it's a person, a man, that does not have moral lapses. So that seems to be the spirit of what Jude is saying. God is keeping us from falling into moral lapses. I don't think he's talking about perfection, but I think what he is saying, in light of the context of the sinfulness, the ungodliness, the licentiousness that's in the world, this is the God that can keep you from those things. Keep your faith from shipwrecking. Specifically, though, as it relates to the pretending shepherds that we've already learned about, maybe it is he's saying, this is the God who calls you to engage and even go after the faith of these pretending shepherds. And the good news is, this is the same God that can prevent the same fate of them from befalling you. In other words, while you go after them to see them restored, he can keep you from stumbling into what we might call apostasy or leaving the faith or leaving the church. Yes, our God is able to keep us from stumbling. Note, though, that he also says this God is also the God who is able, to him who is able to present you blameless before his glory. What in the world does he mean by this? Blameless is a word that's really maybe more specifically translated spotless. It's the idea where we often see pictured in the Old Testament of an unblemished sacrifice. Maybe not perfect, will never be perfect, but unblemished sacrifice. There's a picture here in which the believer who has been redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ is pictured as a very unblemished sacrifice, sacrificed or given back to God in worship. And the culmination of this is at the end of time, in eternity future, it will be presented at him before his very throne, standing there in his presence. And how are we presented blameless in that scenario? Well, nothing in and of ourselves. We're not capable of this. We can't produce this on our own. No, it's him who is able that presents us that way before him. What I find fascinating about this for a moment, if we know anything about God and we recognize his uniqueness, in some ways we could say, look, being before God in the day to come, before his very throne, we might would say that normally our natural inclination would be to shrink back. We know that because of him, he is able to keep us from shrinking back in that moment. But for a moment, that's not even the picture that's given. It's not that he's able to present you blameless so that you won't shrink back. It's not even just that you'll be able to stand there. Notice the description that's given. With great joy. In him, in his ability, in his ableness, not our own, it's not just that we don't dread that day, but we can't wait for that day. That's the God to whom we give our worship. There's something to be said about to the one who is able, that his ableness, that his ability has something to give us, an application for our life now and our life to come. That's the first description of the one to whom we give our worship. Look at the first part of verse 5. Here comes the second description of the one to whom we give our worship. To the only God, our Savior. Now, if you know anything about the Bible and you know anything specifically about the New Testament, as we think about this title, Savior, maybe this catches you a little bit bizarre. Because it's normally, when we think about titles that are given to the different persons of the Trinity, normally when we think of the title Savior, it's not to God the Father that this is normally attributed to. Who is it normally attributed to? But Jesus the Son. And by the way, that's absolutely true. But apparently in this vocabulary that's used, it does appear that Jude is attributing this title not to the second person of the Trinity, the Eternal Son, but he's attributing it to God the Father. By the way, it probably wouldn't surprise you to know that this title is used somewhere around 25 times in the New Testament, and the majority of them do indeed connect it to Jesus the Son. May surprise you, however, to know that 8 times, however, not just here, 8 times New Testament writers refer to God, God the Father, as our Savior. Maybe my favorite one of all of them is actually Acts 20, verse 28. I referenced that passage at the end of last week's message. The Apostle Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian church, where he had spent his longest tenured ministry, as far as we know, for 3 years, was giving this emotional farewell, and he was warning the leaders. And he tells them in that verse, shepherd the church of God, whom he, supposedly referring to God, purchased with his own blood. There is no contradiction, there is no inconsistency for us as believers to say Jesus is our Savior. And at the same time to say, God, God the Father, is also our Savior. Both of those statements are true, and they are not in contradiction with one another. As a matter of fact, it is God that is our Savior, if I can say it this way, through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So, we, if I can say it this way, give our worship to him who is able, but also to the only God, our Savior. Perhaps for a moment, the second description is the reason why, is the explanation for the first description. What do I mean by that? Why is it that this God is able to keep me from stumbling and to present me blameless. Could it be that he's done everything necessary in Christ as your Redeemer, as your Savior, that is needed for your salvation? Yes, I think that's exactly the God that we're called to give our worship to. When I look at this passage of Scripture, the term or the mindset that comes to my mind is this idea of otherness. And how do you look at this description of God and think in any way he's common? That he's obviously above all. And there's an otherness to him that perhaps it's even hard for us to comprehend. It's there, we know who he is, but there's something distinct and different about him. And as such, we understand the answer to this question is we are to give our worship to the eternal God who is other than us, yet has saved us and is able to keep us. I don't know if you saw this, but last week, the legendary coach Bobby Knight passed away. And Bobby was one of those controversial figures. Obviously, his career was marked with controversy. But you cannot deny for years and years and years the success that he had. So this week on social media, kind of as an ode to him, different stories or situations with Bobby Knight came up, and I was able to see some of those. Some of them I knew, some I didn't. My favorite story that I saw this week about Bobby Knight was a story that I had not heard before, and it was a video of Bobby Knight telling this story about when he coached the 1984 United States men's Olympic basketball team. Now, what was significant about that team, it's the last time the United States with amateurs won the gold medal in men's basketball at the Olympics. Also on this team was a guy that we now famously know as Air Jordan. He had just finished up his career at the University of North Carolina and was on that team. Bobby says there was one particular game that at halftime we were up by 29 points. And Jordan had played 12 minutes, and that 12 minutes had 19 points, 11 rebounds, and 9 assists. And Bobby said, I had a problem. And the problem was I could not go into that locker room and let them get apathetic. I knew we needed to play with energy and emotion in the second half. But what do you say to a team that's up by 29 points? He said, from the bench to the locker room, it hit me. I'm going to jump all over Michael Jordan. Now, keep in mind, 12 minutes, 19 points, 11 rebounds, 9 assists. He said, so I walked in, and Jordan was sitting there, and he said, this is what I said. He said, I said, Jordan, when are you going to set a screen? He said, four guys out there have been screening, and I ain't seen you set one screen yet. All you've been doing is scoring, rebounding, and passing. When are you going to set a screen? He said, Jordan looked at me with a smile that only Michael Jordan could give, and here was his response. He said, Coach, I've heard you say on occasion that I'm the fastest player you've ever seen. And Bobby said, Mike, that's right, you are. And he said, did it ever cross your mind, Coach, that maybe I'm setting them faster than you can see them? Now, when we talk about greatness and otherness, that's on a level that I have a hard time comprehending. And I think that's probably true with most people. Yet somehow, Michael Jordan and people like him, even Bobby Knight, we've found a way to idolize. We've found a way to worship. And how much greater is our God? How much more worth does our God have? How much more of a call, a separate, a distinct call, do we have to worship this one? So maybe the second question that we find ourselves asking is not just to whom is our worship due, but by what means do we give our worship? In other words, how do we worship this kind of a God? Well, listen, we see that in the second phrase in verse 25. Here's what we read. Through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. It may surprise you that in the language of the Bible, in the Greek, God, to him who is able and to the only God, is not the subject. It's actually the object of the sentence. Now, clearly, God is who is being talked about. You might say, well, then what is the subject? Well, the subject are these words or this phrase that I just read. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Now, maybe at a high level, we have an understanding of what these words are. But maybe we should dig a little bit deeper to try to understand what it is, what the subject matter that belongs to God is about. Well, glory, it's an interesting word. Maybe the best way to describe it would be something like brightness or renown or splendor. As it relates to God, it seems to me that what we would say, it's the ability to see the brightness of God that cannot be seen with our eyes. That's what we mean when we talk about God's glory, and it belongs to Him alone and no other. Well, how about majesty? We don't live in a culture that really understands kings and monarchs and royalty, but this is really what this word is getting at. If I were to put it in colloquial terms, here would just be what my kids would say. It just means God's awesome. Like, right? Maybe that's the best way to say it. God's awesome. That's what majesty means. But more technically, it really means preeminence. What does that mean? It means you could list anything else you wanted to with God. You can put Him in a room with any person you can think of. You can compare Him to anything imaginable, and He will never take anywhere but first place. He is preeminent above all of it. He is always numero uno. That's where He is. That is the preeminence and majesty of God. Well, how about dominion and authority? Both of these words really mean the same way. They refer to His strength. But they're kind of two sides of the same coin. You see, there's two ways that we can understand the strength of God. His dominion, this means the power that He possesses in and of Himself. There's nothing that He's unable to do or lacks the power to accomplish. That is His dominion. Well, what about His authority? Does it just mean the power that He has to do it? It means the position that He holds that gives Him the rightful place to do it. So He has the power to do it, but positionally, He also has the right to do it. So these are the words that are used to describe what worship is and should look like to Him who is able and to the only God, our Savior. Now, the question is, well, then what's the verb? We know the subject. We know the object. Well, do you know in the Greek there's actually not a verb? You have to supply it. And this is the object of some debate. Some believe that the best verb would be something like be given to. That seems to make sense, right? Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, be given to. The only problem with that is it's just wrong. I thought some of you would laugh there a little bit. It assumes two things that just aren't true. It assumes that they're not already His, that they don't already belong to Him. The other thing it assumes is if He's waiting, sitting around waiting and hoping that we'll give it to Him or that we have the authority to give it to Him. I actually think a better verb to supply would be something like are, indicating they're already His. In other words, glory and majesty and dominion and authority are, meaning already set in stone to Him who is able and to the only God, our Savior. Now, to some extent, you would say, well, then how in the world does that have an application for our worship if they already belong to Him? In other words, there's nothing we can do or not do to make these things true of God. They just are true of God. Yet I would tell you there is still joy in us expressing back to God, getting to join in on the throngs of heaven and the multitude of multitudes of saying to God what is already and always has been true of Him. Glory and majesty and dominion and authority. Maybe that doesn't make sense to you. Perhaps this will help you picture it a little bit. Texas Rangers, for the first time in their history, won the World Series on Wednesday night. You go, we don't care about that. Well, listen, you got a couple people in your midst that do. It's not that I'm uniquely and only a Texas Rangers fan, but lived there for a decade, and my son, it was the first major league game he ever went to, so we were invested, man, and it was exciting. The only problem was they actually got the final out on Wednesday night while I was finishing up preaching for the college collective that meets in the Esquire from 9 till about 10 o'clock. okay? So what I did, I wanted to look really spiritual. I finished preaching. They weren't done with the worship service. So I went and I pulled up my phone very slyly in the back of the Esquire to try to see the final out, and I did. I tried to do like what y'all do when the Chiefs kick off at noon and I'm still preaching. And tried to look spiritual. That's what I tried to do. The problem was when they got the final out, this momentous occasion in the history of baseball and in the World Series, I couldn't celebrate. Like, I couldn't scream. I couldn't say anything. I just had to sit there stoic. Now, hear me for a moment. When I got home, my son was waiting up, and we hooped and hollered, and we high-fived, and it was a lot of fun, but I couldn't do it in the moment. Now, here's the question for you. Say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Were the Texas Rangers not world champs from the time it took me to leave the Esquire and get home? Were they waiting on me to celebrate for that to become true of them? No, it was already true of them. And it didn't matter what I did or didn't do, nothing was going to make that not true of them. They were world champs. They weren't waiting on me or anyone else to celebrate that. But yet, there was joy and excitement in being able to celebrate that moment with my son when I got home. Does that make sense? Even much more so, how much truer is their blessing in celebrating and ascribing to God, the eternal God who saves us and is able, these attributes of glory and majesty and dominion and authority. That's how we give our worship to God, saying back to Him the things that are true, have always been true, and will always be true of Him. Which then perhaps leads to the last question, ever so quickly. To whom do we give our worship? By what means do we worship? Maybe what we're saying next is, for how long do we worship? For how long do we give our worship? Well, look at the final phrase in Jude's letter. Here's what he says: before all time, and now, and forever. Jude's last word in the book and in his doxology is a word about time, length, duration. Now, the way he actually describes it, maybe, is a little bit different. By the way, I do think there is an application in this for us as to how long we should expect and desire to worship Him. But he uses a word a couple times that we normally translate ages, or forever, or eternity, but it's actually where we get our English word eon, or eons, eons of time. And this is actually what Jude writes before the eons, meaning from our perspective, before time even began, and then he ends with, into all the eons, no matter how many more might come. And you're wondering, okay, well that's, if I can say it this way, eternity past, and eternity future, but what about now? What about the present? Don't worry, he throws that in right in the middle, now. So before time began, before there were eons, now at the present, and for as long as time might endure, these things are to and true of our God. The question is, what does that say to us? Well, the idea, the picture is, if these have always been, now are, and will always be true of the one who is able and the only God, our Savior, we are invited and we have the privilege of saying, I'm going to get in on that. And I'm going to get in on that from now until eternity. I'm going to get to do this forever. How long should, how long will we worship our God? Forever. And He's worth it. He's worthy. So for these and other reasons, we can say our God is worth, our God is worthy of our worship. Going back to those original questions, here is the answer that I would give. Perhaps our rightful response, our only rightful response as the steady church in a shaky world, is the testimony of our surrendered worship to our faithful Savior. Because, brothers and sisters, He indeed is worth it. Troquel Jenkins is a name that I doubt any of you in the room have ever heard or know. But I wonder if after today, it is a name you will never forget. I met Troquel when she was in her mid to late 20s and was a student at New Orleans Seminary when I was on faculty there. She was one of these young ladies that had an infectious smile, just did, lit up a room. You couldn't walk past her without smiling back at her. It's just kind of the girl she was. But even more than an infectious heart, she had a hot heart for the Lord Jesus. And that came out in the fact that at this point, she had already led mission trips to New York and to Haiti, to Nicaragua, and even some remote villages up and down the Amazon River in South America. Now, what made this even more significant is when she was doing that, she had already been confined to a wheelchair for 8 years. The reason she was in a wheelchair is because when she was 17 years old, living in the inner city, an ex-boyfriend got angry and shot her 3 times. She'll spend the rest of her life in that wheelchair. Now, that's not where I became most acquainted with her. I was dean of chapel. So every Tuesday and Thursday, Troquel would be a little bit late coming into the chapel, and she would always have to come in the door on the side of the stage because it was the only door into the chapel that had a wheelchair ramp. So often I would be sitting up there and I would have to go open the door and let her in. And what was she coming to do? She was coming to worship. She was coming to lift her heart and her soul and her song to the Lord. But the interesting thing about Troquel didn't just sing this song with her words, but she sang it with her life. Perhaps we too equally have a song to sing to this God. Maybe we normally express it this way. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But may those words not just be true when we gather in here, but may it be true as an expression of our life to Him. Perhaps our final word about the book of Jude should be the final word from the book of Jude. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Gracious Father, we thank You so much of who You are, what You've done. And Lord, these things are true of You, whether we acknowledge it, whether the world sees it, or whether or not we always feel like it. You are the God who saves us, and You are the God who is able. And Lord, because of that, may it be said of us with our words and with our lives, we are constantly and consistently giving You glory and majesty and dominion and authority. And as we see this expression of the gospel and the God of the gospel, may we leave here having confidence to go into this world and do that. And then, Father, if there's someone here today that has never experienced Your greatness by the grace of Christ and has never experienced the saving love of Jesus and His finished work on the cross, we pray that they might see the God we see today and that today might be the day of salvation for them. We pray that they too would add their life to the throngs of heaven that are expressing glory and majesty and dominion and authority to You. And may their life, like our life, become an amen and an amen and an amen for You. Lord, we give this time to You, and we pray that You would move. And we pray it all in Jesus' majestic, worthy, and glorious name. Amen and amen.